So for Ladies' Aid, I want us to look tonight at hymn 135 in our Blue Trinity Hymnals. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art. And you can also get your Bibles out and turn to Galatians chapter 1, if you would. Tomorrow, somebody turns 500, okay? It's not normal for us to celebrate 500th birthdays. For one reason, the person's dead. For another, though, think of Adam. He lived to be 900, so he was around when at his 500th. But it's been a long time since anybody lived that long. But it's not normal for us to do that. It's also not normal for us to do that because, quite honestly, most people who lived 500 years ago, we simply don't know or don't remember. Perhaps we care about them, but we really don't have a clue. But every once in a while, God raises up people whose legacy endures in this life in many ways, and John Calvin was one such fellow. So I want to just kind of read a few of the things that are in smaller print at the top with you. John Calvin put this hymn in the Strasbourg Psalter in 1545. It is likely, though we cannot know for sure, that John Calvin himself even wrote the lyrics. The song just kind of appeared out of nowhere. Nobody else had written it. Why was it in the book that he was putting together? Where did he get it from? In any case, he approved of them and put them in the book. John Calvin was a very strong supporter of congregational singing, which you and I take for granted, though it's starting to be preempted by praise and worship teams and other things today. This was a new concept for that day. It went back to the old days, but during most of the medieval time period, the congregation didn't sing. It was professional choirs and clergy up front who were doing the singing while everyone else watched. But Calvin said there are two kinds of prayer. One with words alone, and one with singing. And so for him, and accurately, you know, prayers are, or songs, hymns, are prayers set to music. Okay, words and music together. And here's something from the beginning of another psalter he was part of in Geneva, Switzerland. He wrote that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men, to invoke and praise God. And so he wrote that the value of a hymn book is to have songs which will be like spurs to incite us to pray to and praise God, and to meditate on his works in order to love him, fear him, honor and glorify him. Okay, so that's just a little bit of historical information you might be curious about. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. In the top of your hymnal, you'll see Galatians 1, verse 4, quoted as kind of the key verse, that Bible verse that this hymn, that matches this hymn. So we're going to read those verses around it. And Danielle, can you please read those verses?
Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, thank you. So the verse 4, in the middle there, it talks about Christ giving himself for us, that he might, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will our God and Father. And that statement is found in the middle of a greeting from the apostle to the people who are in the churches there in Galatia. And he's giving peace and grace to them from God, Father, and the Lord. That God has received glory, and that we would remember what kind of God this is. Okay? Now, on your study sheet tonight, I have numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Each of those numbers fits one of the stanzas. We use the word verses. As a seminary professor told me, poems have verses and hymns have stanzas. So he's right. And so we don't get confused between Bible verses and hymn stanzas. I'll do my best not to refer to these as verses, though every other time I always do. But tonight I'm going to refer to them as stanzas. So stanza one, question one, what kind of statement is stanza one? Just look at that for a second and read through that in your head. What kind of a statement is it?
A statement of faith and trust.
Okay, a statement of faith and trust. Yep. And for most of these, there's a lot of answers that are correct. Okay, so.
It's like addressing who you're praying to and identifying what he is and what he has done.
Yes, definitely. That's especially what I was wanting us to pick up on. This stanza is stanza 1, not 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, because that's where it fits. It is an address. The old days when you learned how to write a letter, you had to say who you were writing it to. You had to give them an address, right? Dear, you had to say dear or mister or, you know, greetings to certain, and then you had to give them the proper title. Senator, or you all learned how to write letters to senators. You maybe never have, but you learned how to do that in school, right? And what you would call them to a judge, and the honorable so-and-so, right? And that's what this kind of statement is. It's a statement to addressing. So this whole hymn, then, is addressing someone and identifies who that is. Now, I ask a follow-up question. What does that indicate about prayer? The fact that this kind of a stanza is the first one, what does that indicate about what prayer is?
Talking to God.
Yeah, talking to God. Exactly. We say that a lot of times, and we do mean that, and this is a way of saying that in a poetic way in our hymns, acknowledging that. I'm talking to God now. Okay? You come in on Sunday morning, you got everything else from the week, and you're trying to push it out for a little while, and all of a sudden, this helps you. You realize, okay, I'm here, and as I'm singing this song, I'm saying, hello, Lord. I'm talking to you now. I'm in front of you. And here is who you are. And you have a conversation with your God. Okay, that's what you do. It isn't just words to mumble as you go through and the hymn sounds pretty. And no, this is you. Me and God's people talking to our God, addressing Him for who He is. Absolutely. What else might be in this opening stanza, letter B here on our sheet? Why can we be confident that Jesus will listen to us as we sing this hymn? Yeah. Oh, go ahead. Because He's your only trust, right? That's yes. And where is that in?
Second.
Oh, yeah, second line. He is my only trust and Savior of my heart. Okay.
The fourth line says, "I pray, and we know that God hears all prayers."
Okay, He hears all prayers of. Well, He doesn't hear all prayers. He hears all prayers of His people, and earlier you're saying, "I'm one of yours because you're my only trust." So you're reminding Him and yourself, I belong to you, I love you, I'm one of your children. Yeah. Did you have a thought? Exactly. And I think that all of these things are true and important and meaningful. But when you look at that third line, to me, I'm trying to figure out which hymn, which stanza is my favorite, and sometimes I think it's the last, and sometimes I think it's the first, and I think I like them all. And it's hard to sing only just one, or two, or three. And this is one of those reasons. That's one of my favorite lines. The third line, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake. That's why we can be confident Jesus will listen to us when we sing this hymn, or meet us when we talk to Him in worship, or at any other time in our life, because He underwent this pain. We know what kind of a pain. You know, the tortures of hell for us, for my poor sake. Right? That, you know, we say we're supposed to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus even said that, didn't He? And this is what this means. This is an explanation, a biblical interpretation of that phrase, in Jesus' name. You can just say in Jesus' name all you want at the end of a prayer and not know what it means. Or you can say, Lord, I pray to you because I know you took this pain for my sake. Yes, that's what that means. Very good. Any other thoughts on that? I hope this will be helpful. You know, this is the hymn of the month for us this July, so this will be helpful. You can sing in more, you know, faith and understanding in the coming weeks, too. All right, well, let's go to stanza 2. There's so much we could say about any of these different Bible verses he might have had in mind as he was writing these, but we'll just go on to question 2, line 2. Based on stanza 2, describe the attitude that the worshiper has toward himself. Okay? The person who, you and I, as, or the person who's singing this song, as you worship, what is your attitude towards yourself? Just read through stanza 2 for a second. Yes, humility definitely would have to come in mind. Now, why do you say that?
Because I'm just thinking the last line of shine on us. With, I think of shining on it as we're way below, you know, when he's shining down on us, shine us with the light of that. And just right from the beginning, thou art the king, you always think of a king, you being in submission to a king. And reigning
Yeah. Well said. Any other thoughts? But the attitude toward ourselves. Humility, because we're just creatures and God is this omnipotent, all-powerful king. Also, notice what kind of king he is. He's a king of mercy and of grace. Well, why does he need to have mercy or grace? Because I'm a sinner. Right? And that's definitely part of the legacy of, well, this in the scriptures all over the place. It's nothing new. But it was recaptured in the days of John Calvin and others because people thought sin was only so bad. And if you did a certain number of things, pay a certain number of money for an indulgence, you could take care of it yourself with just a little help. But he realized, the Bible says, no, you're really bad. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. And we're so sinful, so totally depraved in our hearts, that we need God to have sway over our whole being. Because my heart is deceitful above all things. I need him to have complete control and direction of me. I cannot understand how to do anything in this world unless God's light shine upon me. One of his favorite verses to quote was from the Psalms, where the psalmist says, Lord, in thy light we see light. I understand that is in here when it says, shine on us with the light of thy pure day. I think that's in his mind. Lord, in your light we see light. All right, so an attitude of self-humility, not self-esteem at all, okay? Self-humility, lowliness. All right, number 3. Stanza 3 illustrates what question or questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll just read that and you listen. Thou art the life by which alone we live, and all our substance and our strength receive. O comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted then to face it by thy power.
Wouldn't that be question 1?
Yeah, definitely question 1, right? It talks about life and death both, and comfort in all of our substance and all of our strength, all of our life has to come and center in him. It's a beautiful statement, right? Now, this was written in 1545. Anybody know when the Catechism was written? What do you remember? 1517 was when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, so that's good that you got that date nailed into your brain, because that's a very important date. Another important date, for us anyway, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, so not quite 20 years later. Okay, there's a lot of phrases in the Catechism that sound a lot like certain familiar phrases in different writings of John Calvin, and certainly this was a hymn that everyone was singing regularly in worship. And it expresses that idea for sure. All right, number four. What is the difference? And this is what I talked for a second here. Verse four, very beautiful. Talks about who Christ is. Thou hast, again, talking to God, talking about Christ as our Redeemer. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee, and ever stay in thy sweet unity. I ask the question, what is the difference between true and perfect gentleness and other kinds of gentleness? Supposedly there's a difference according to this hymn. Any thoughts?
It comes from the right heart. If you can be gentle but not have the right motive.
Okay. So motive is definitely part of the picture to define true gentleness, sincere for the right reason. Anybody remember anywhere the scripture would describe Jesus as gentle?
When he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," that he was gentle.
Okay. Yes, with the line, the little children, and the disciples were exactly opposite, weren't they? Get them out of here. You're too busy to touch and be near little kids. That's a very good example. Yes. Another example would be in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. And when we read that, the light bulbs will start blinking. I know you all know those verses too. Connie, can you read that for us, please?
Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
We know that. We know those verses. We remember those verses. Those verses are very precious. And certainly, that's the way Jesus is described. That's his attitude. He says that about himself, so there's no lie. This is the truth, and it's certainly appropriate then to address him and sing praise to him for being this way, having this true, perfect gentleness. But now, there's other kinds of gentleness and false ideas of gentleness and meekness that people have, and I thought we'd just talk about that for a second. Apply that along the way. Does gentleness equal weakness? So we know Jesus was gentle. Does that mean he was weak? What does Matthew 26, verse 53 tell us? So, Anne, can you read that for us, please?
Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?
Okay. Now we know Jesus was powerful, right? And here's even before he ascended into heaven, when he said he had all power. He said he could have prayed and God would have given him 12 legions of angels to do whatever he wanted, to help him and protect him. So certainly gentleness does not mean weakness at all, but rather weakness or rather strength under control. Like a lion can be gentle, but it doesn't mean it's weak. Right? It can be tame, be gentle in the right moment, but it doesn't mean it's weak. Does gentleness equal blind tolerance of sin? And here we go back to the same passage we started with, Galatians 1, which, you know, is the way to begin this whole chapter, the way we began our study, because this is sort of the theme verse of this song, "I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art, Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age," and so on. We read that, and then if you just keep on reading, he says in verse 6, "I marvel that you Galatians are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And he goes on to talk about people who are not really preaching the gospel, but he uses the word pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, even a little bit later, he says, "Even if I or an angel from heaven come down and tell you something different, then let that person be accursed." Okay, this is the gentle Apostle Paul applying the gentle gospel of the gentle Jesus and saying, if anyone preaches anything else, let him be accursed. All right? And then verse 10, he says, Am I trying to persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He says, my job is not to make sure I'm pleasing all the people in the world, but to make sure I'm serving Christ. Okay, so a true and perfect gentleness, this is Christ's word being applied, and he says his people are to make certain that they know what's true and what's false. So you can still have a true and perfect gentleness and be a witness of the true and perfect gentle Savior in this world and tell people this is sin and we need to turn from it. And the very verses that talk about the gentleness of Christ and his love and his power, they also talk about steering away from that which is sinful and steering towards service of Christ. Okay? And then if we go back to our hymn, stanza 4, what does true and perfect gentleness bring any fruit in that hymn? What does it describe as a fruit or a result? You see? Yeah. Sweet, the unity of Christ, it's his unity, but it's displayed here on earth, among us and through us, okay? The unity of Christ in a people, in a family, as we are gentle with one another. I go to Regulation 6, which says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, right? Face sin head on, but do it in a gentle and loving way, remembering you're also a sinner too who needs forgiveness, okay? So those things can be combined. Now, I have here letter E. Does the focus of this hymn on Christ's gentleness, does that affect your perceptions of John Calvin and the Reformed faith? Has anybody ever seen a picture of John Calvin? There's paintings. Is he ever smiling in those pictures? Nobody's ever smiling in any picture that was taken before about 1850 because they stood really still and they painted them or whatever. So that's really nothing new. But, you know, people view somebody who talks about God's predestinating who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, they don't view that kind of a person as a gentle person. And you know very well, anytime you say that this is what the Bible says, people don't view you as the kind of a person who's fun to be around, or who is gentle, or humble, right? You can go about the truth in a very arrogant and proud way, right? John Calvin sought not to do that and succeeded much better than most of the people who've come after him and built upon that legacy. It's very important, interesting, I think, that the only hymn that exists that we can say probably has his fingerprints on it speaks about the gentleness, the no harshness and no bitterness, but that kind of unity of Christ at work and get people who are harsh and bitter around him all the time, people who wanted to kick him out or burn him at the stake on the one side, and then other people who wanted to go the other way and in going with the Reformation and just totally destroying the unity of the church, and he was trying to pull these things together. And it's really amazing. We're still here today talking about him. So, yes, gentleness, this is important to remember. This is a part of the gospel. And this is something that Christ had. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. We are to be gentle and show that to others. Now, the last stanza, as we close, stanza 5. Why is this closing stanza important for Christians to sing in faith in every generation down through the centuries? Let's read that again. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. O grant to us such stronger hope and sure that we can boldly conquer and endure.
I think in order to endure, we need to remember that he is our hope and he is. Our faith is built upon his promise. It has nothing to do with us. And without him granting to make us stronger, give us stronger hope, I mean, we aren't going to get that on our own. And I think that to face whatever's coming and whatever we face in life. I mean, and I think especially as we get older, the things we have to face, it gets harder, and there are things that we're going to have to endure and conquer.
And
this balance
is never changing.
Exactly. His promises, I mean, just because this particular hymn has a certain date on it, these particular truths were true, you know, 3,000 years before that, and they'll be just as true 3,000 years after it.
I'm thinking of perseverance of the same, just that.
Yeah, the perseverance of the saints definitely comes through it. In some way or another, I suppose all the points of the flower show up there. Although the tulip actually expressed that way came after John Calvin. He didn't use that phrase, but because he died in 1564, and the tulip comes from 1618. But yes, our hope is in no other but in Christ. Our faith is, there are dangers. We pray, lead us not into temptation, right? There is the work of the devil that has been around and continues to be around. And so our faith cannot be built on sight. It cannot be built on our own perseverance or strength, but only upon God's promise. And that's a hope, a stronger hope, a certain, a sure hope that will allow us to boldly conquer and endure. That's very, very true, very important. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and then let's sing this together. Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us. We pray that you would accept our praises as we sing this hymn in faith. Thank you that indeed all the things that we sing are to be meaningful and said from the heart. Thank you for the opportunity to understand more deeply your heart and the heart of your scriptures. And grant unto us that true gentleness, that we might be like Christ unto the world around us. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.